I want to invite you to please open your Bibles up to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And we will be turning there and we'll be reading from there a little later. It's going to take a little while for us to get there though. But that'll be the first place we actually read together. I want to talk to you this morning about Jehovah's Exodus attributes. We have been talking about the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And so this is something that's on all of our minds, is look at how awesome our God is, as is displayed in the 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea. And I also thought about the fact that our theme this month is One God and Father. And so I wanted to have a lesson this morning that would put special emphasis on God Himself and on His glory. And so that's what this lesson is going to do. So what I want to do is to start here by just recapping the things that we've been talking about with the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, and just kind of putting all of that together. So God told Moses at the burning bush to go and appear, to go before Pharaoh and to tell him, God said, let my people go. And so, long story very short, Moses and his brother Aaron go. And they confront Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, of course, is so stubborn. He is so hard-hearted, as Brian preached about earlier in this month. And he doesn't let them go. And so God sends 10 plagues upon the people. And this would be to humble Pharaoh and to humble the people and to glorify God's name. And so the first plague was the water of blood. And so the Nile River was turned literally into blood. And all the other reservoirs of water that they had, it was all turned into blood. The second plague was the frogs. So there were just frogs everywhere. They would have been under your feet. They would have been in your food, perhaps, in your hair, everywhere. There were just frogs. That would have been a nightmare. The third plague, lice or gnats, some kind of small biting insect. The first thing my mind goes to are fleas. There was a flea infestation one time in a barn that we lived next to, because there was all these cats, these wild cats that were living in there. And you walked in that barn and then all of a sudden bottom of your legs would just be covered in fleas. It was a nightmare. It was terrible. So whatever these small insects are, we're not sure exactly what they were in the plague, but imagine they're small biting insects all over you and all over the animals. It would have been a real nuisance, to say the least. The fourth plague was flies. This probably isn't talking about the common house fly, but maybe like a horse fly, some kind of a larger fly that laid waste to the land and that could sting and bite you, and it would be just all over everything. This would be very troubling. Then pestilence. God sent a pestilence among the animals of the Egyptians, and these animals were dying. So that would have been horrendous for the Egyptians. And then the boils. So there were boils all over the people and all over whatever animals there were. They were still alive. And it was so crippling that even the magicians of Pharaoh couldn't come and even stand before Pharaoh anymore. And then after the boils was the hail. And so hail fell down from the sky. It was a terrible storm, just terrifying lightning and thunder, and whatever was, you know, out there exposed was going to die. And so whoever heeded the word of the Lord brought their animals in and their things in to not be destroyed. But the hail also destroyed many of the crops and the vegetation. And then next was the locusts. And they just came in, and it was like a blanket just all over the whole land. And they devoured whatever plant and vegetation that the hail did not destroy. And then there was the darkness. For 3 days, can you imagine not seeing anything for 3 days? I wonder if some of them thought, we've just gone blind. We're never going to be able to see again. And they couldn't see a thing. But the Israelites, of course, they had light in all of their dwellings. And then the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And so the firstborn males of all the households that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost died that night, even the firstborn son of Pharaoh himself. So that he called Moses and Aaron to him and he said, just leave. Get all your people, get all your things, and leave and bless me also. And so they did that. And they went to the edge of the Red Sea, with all the people, perhaps a couple of million. We're not sure the exact number, but there was a lot of Israelites out there. And the army of Pharaoh decided to pursue. Pharaoh decided to send his army because he thought they were lost and confused out there in the wilderness. And this is our chance to go and defeat them. And so he sends his army out there, and God throughout the night protects his people. There was the pillar of cloud that moved behind the people and protected them from the Egyptians. And throughout the night, the pillar of fire gave light to the Israelites. But to the Egyptians, there was darkness and they couldn't see anything. And so God protected them. And through the night, God told Moses, stretch out your staff toward the sea. And when he did that, God caused a strong east wind to separate the waters and divide the waters. And they crossed through that sea throughout the night. And the Egyptians didn't have any idea what was going on. And in the morning, when the Egyptians could see what was going on, they saw the Israelites have crossed through the Red Sea. Well, we've got to go get them. And so they pursue and they go into the Red Sea. And of course, God causes their chariots to swerve and to buckle, and they can't control them anymore. And they're stuck out here and they want to turn back, but it's too late. God causes the sea to close in over the army and to kill every last one of them. And God's name was glorified, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed in Moses. Those are some things we've been talking about in our Bible class. I think that this is one of the best places in all the Bible to notice some of his most prominent, God's most prominent attributes. And so we're going to focus on just three. We could focus on a lot more than three. But the first one I want to focus on is that God, Jehovah, is a God of purpose. He is a God of purpose. Pharaoh tried desperately to resist God. Here is the world's most powerful man. Here's a man that when he says something, people do it. He can make anything happen. He's Pharaoh. He's regarded as divinity. And he cannot resist God. He cannot stop God's purposes, no matter what he tried to do. Because God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Listen to this beautiful passage in Isaiah 43. God says, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The answer to that is nobody. Nobody can reverse it. We can't reverse it. Pharaoh couldn't reverse it. Nobody can reverse God's purposes. On the other hand, God thwarts the purposes of the wicked. In this passage in Psalm 146, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. He frustrates their purposes. Pharaoh had a plan. He had a purpose, and God kept thwarting his purpose. I think that there is one other even better example than this one of the crossing of the sea and the 10 plagues. That illustrates the fact that God thwarts the purposes of the wicked and that His purposes cannot be thwarted. And that is the redemptive work of Christ. I want to now read that passage I asked you to turn to, which was Psalm 2. And we're going to read the entire Psalm. Now I want you to keep in mind as we read this, this was written around 1,000 years before Christ. And it's talking all about God's plan with Christ and that the enemies of Christ could not stop it. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, God's purpose could not be thwarted, could not be thwarted by Herod or by Pilate or by anybody else or by the Jews, the Romans. It didn't matter who would try to stop God's plan. Actually, by their killing Jesus, they were fulfilling God's plan. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Paul speaks of, quote, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have known. God planned beforehand that He was going to send His Son to die on the cross. And if we kill Him, we're only fulfilling that. And we're only helping the plan of Jesus. We're only helping crown Him as King by killing Him. You can't defeat Christ. But they did not know that. And so they put Him to death. I think even Satan didn't know that. I think Satan thought he was victorious. But instead, Jesus, in His own death, rendered powerless the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. In that moment, Satan was defeated. Revelation 12 is a powerful chapter giving us a symbolic picture of the failure of Satan to stop God. And I just want us to think, I'm not going to turn and read that, but I just want us to think through that picture that is given for us in that chapter. It's symbolic, but there's this woman ready to give birth to a child. She's pregnant. And there is this dragon, this great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, a tail that sweeps a third of the stars of heaven. In other words, this dude looks invincible. He is mean. He is ferocious. He is scary. He is powerful. And the dragon represents Satan in that vision. And this dragon is waiting for the child to be born so that he can devour the child. He knows who this child is. The child is born. And in the vision, the child is caught up before God's throne. The dragon failed. So the dragon directs his attention to wage war in heaven with his angels against Michael and his angels, and they wage war in heaven, and he and his angels are cast down to earth. He fails. So then on earth, he decides to turn his attention to the woman, and he decides to kill the woman, but she is given wings like an eagle. And he pours forth a river of water from, just picture this dragon with 7 heads, and it's a bizarre thing, but out of his mouth come this river of water, and the ground just opens up and swallows up the water, and the woman is saved and protected. The picture, the symbol, represents the literal truth that Satan tried to stop Christ when he came. He tried to stop him from completing what God wanted him to do. And I think that he thought he was victorious when Christ died on the cross. But then Christ just ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. So what did Satan do? He tried to wage war against God. A spiritual battle that he lost. So then he saw, I can't defeat Christ. I cannot defeat God. And he turned his attention to the woman. Who is the woman? The woman is the church. He tried to defeat the church. And you know what? He lost. He saw that I can't defeat the church. So it's a picture of the failure of Satan and a picture to the audience that received the book of Revelation of why Satan was now using the Roman Empire to wage war against individual Christians in the way that he was doing. Okay? But it's a perfect picture of the fact that we serve a God of purpose whose purposes cannot be thwarted by man or by Satan. So, let's move now to the second Exodus attribute of God. And that is, He is a God of proof. God told Moses to tell the Israelites that by God's delivering them, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In Exodus 6 and in verse 7. So that was at the burning bush. And God foretold everything that would happen in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea ahead of time. So that not only would there be the actual miracles that were done to convince them, but God was saying, I'm the one doing this. I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do with the plagues themselves. Over and over, God said something to the effect of, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. We just see that in so many different passages. I want to note, especially in Exodus 9, if you will turn, please, to Exodus chapter 9. Now, this one is worded a little bit differently than the others, but it's so powerful. This is before the plague of the hail. In verses 13 and 14, Exodus 9, verses 13 and 14, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. There's a song we sing. And at the end we say, there is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. Over and over and over. It's one of my favorite songs. I should ask Tim to lead that song. It's a powerful song. There is no God like Jehovah. And that's the point that God wanted to make to Pharaoh. That by all these things that were happening, that Pharaoh would become convinced and know there is no God like Jehovah. And God was very specific with the timing to make the plagues that much more convincing. For example, in chapter 9 and verse 5, before the pestilence, it says the Lord set a definite time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Why is he doing that? He's a God of proof. We could back up to chapter 8 in verses 8 through 11, where at the end of, or while the plague of the frogs was going on and Pharaoh wanted it to stop, Moses said, all right, you get to pick the time. When's it going to stop? And Brian pointed out that it's kind of beyond us why Pharaoh didn't say now. He said tomorrow. And the Lord made it stop on the next day. All of this proof over and over and over and over and over. Likewise, brethren, God gives us proof. He gives us evidence that He is the I Am, that He is Jehovah. For example, let's just look at three brief examples of this. Creation. In Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the unbelieving Gentiles, are without excuse. Even the pagans of the world, even the atheists and the agnostics of the world, they don't have any excuse not to believe in God. Because God has made it known to everyone, you just look around you. And you look at the animals, and you look at the trees, and you look at the seas, and you look at the skies, and the clouds, and the stars, and you consider the complexity of the human body, and so on, and you know, this did not happen by accident. This is not a great big cosmic accident. There's a divine being who set all this in order. And so that's one line of evidence God has given to everyone. Another line of evidence is prophecy. Consider this verse in Isaiah 41. It says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. And in the context of that whole section of Isaiah 41 through 44, the idea is contrasting God with the idols that people served. And in one section, there's this challenge made to bring the gods and ask them, tell us anything. Tell us something from the past. Tell us something in the future. They can't do it because they're not real. But Jehovah God, He can tell us things from the beginning. He can tell us things in the end. He is the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. I want to consider a few examples of prophecy that God gives us that I think is very powerful. There's the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. That Babylon, which was at one time the great world power, would be destroyed and would never be inhabited again. Which is something that just doesn't happen. Cities were rebuilt. But you know, historically, we can trace through hundreds and hundreds of years from the time that Babylon was destroyed to the present day. And you know what? It was never inhabited. It was never rebuilt. Or we could look at the rebuilding of and the final destruction of the temple in Daniel chapter 9 during the captivity. The temple had been destroyed, and the angel Gabriel comes before Daniel and tells him that, okay, the temple is going to be rebuilt. So you can be happy about that. You can relax about that. He was really worried about that. The temple's going to be rebuilt. But after a pretty good amount of time, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off. And then after a relatively short period of time, the temple's going to be destroyed yet again. And guess what happened? That was written 600 years before Christ. That you can just follow along the history and you can see that Christ came along. He's the Messiah. Christ was cut off and died on the cross. And not too long, relatively speaking, after that, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed finally and it was never rebuilt. And it will never have a prominent place in God's plan again. That was prophesied 600 years before Christ came. Our God is a God of proof. Or we could talk about the Messiah himself and the numerous prophecies of Jesus, of where he would be born, of where he would be raised, which were two different places. We can read about the manner and nature of his life and his character. And of course, the way that he would die and of his resurrection. Numerous prophecies, dozens about Christ that were made hundreds of years beforehand. So prophecy, that's another line of evidence. A third line of proof that God gives us is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of the sermon that Paul gave on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he said this. He said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. What is the one line of evidence that God lets everything in the New Testament rest upon? It is the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. His tomb was found empty. And there was nothing the enemies of Jesus could say about it in that day. And there's nothing anybody today can say about it. We serve a God of proof. We learned that all the way back in the Exodus. Third attribute of God that we learn from the Exodus that I want to highlight is that our God is a God of power. He's a God of power. Moses told the Israelites to remember that with a powerful hand, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. Over and over, that's what God said to tell them in Exodus chapter 13. After the crossing of the Red Sea, the Israelites, they believe in God. I want to read Exodus 14 and verse 31 and find out what led them to believe in God that is signified in this passage. Exodus 14, 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They saw His great power, and they praised God. In chapter 15, I want to read verse 6, for example. They said, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." His right hand. A powerful right hand. That's a theme that we just see over and over and over and over in the book of Exodus. Or we look at verse 11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" In fact, it isn't only here that we see God praised for what He did in the 10 plagues and in the crossing of the Red Sea. In the book of Psalms, God is often praised for His mighty deeds that He did in Egypt. Psalm 78, 81, 105, 106, 114, 135, 136. In at least portions of all of those Psalms, God is praised for His mighty deeds which He performed in Egypt. Now, most of these passages are in the context of Israel's forgetting what God did. So yes, God did all of that, but they forgot it. For example, I want us to consider Psalm 78. Okay, so if you will turn to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we're going to begin reading in verse 40. I'm going to read through verse 53. And I want you to ask yourself, do I pray this way? This is a prayer. "How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." Look at that. God was hurt. "They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them." That's interesting. I never noticed that until I read this passage that the frogs were destructive. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. We'll stop our reading at that point. So it's sad, it's shocking that although God did all of this, they forgot what God did. May we never forget what Jehovah our God has done for us. May we continue to serve Him. The only way we're going to continue to serve Him, brethren, is if we continue to remember Him and continue to remember what He has done and what an awesome God He is. Remembering the deliverance that God has provided for us out of the bondage of the captivity of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. How are we going to do that? How are we going to always remember? One way is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a weekly memorial, commemoration, because it's so important. God wants us to never forget. The Israelites celebrated the Passover once a year. God wants us to celebrate this Passover every week, once a week. Another way that we can continue to remember is be in our Bibles. How are you going to keep your mind on the mighty deeds of God if you're not reading what God gave us? It's all right here. And let me also mention, you need to be in the Bible class. Being in our Bible class is really an excellent way to ensure that you are continually in the Word. And you're just strategically going through the whole Bible in 4 years, delving into His Word. Not just when you're here, but when you're at home as well. So I want you to think about that. If you don't think the Bible class is important enough to make it, you need that. You need to remember the mighty deeds of God. And another thing that we need to do is we just need to get on our knees and praise God for His mighty deeds. We often praise God for His general characteristics, which is good. Scripture praises God for His general characteristics. But Scripture also goes to a lot of trouble to praise God for His specific mighty deeds. I want to challenge you to do this sometime. Maybe you can even take Psalm 78. But take the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and make that your entire prayer of praise. You will see that you're not just praising God for some far-off general concepts, but you're praising Him for specific things that He did that highlight those attributes. That'll make your prayer life much more powerful and meaningful. So, we serve a God of power. In conclusion, at one point, while I was developing this lesson, I thought about making it a 10-point lesson. Not only was I going to talk about that He's a God of purpose and a God of proof and a God of power, but then I was going to also say He's a God of perpetuity and proclamation and promise and providence and patience and punishment and preservation. Aren't you glad I didn't try to fit all that in? That would have taken 3 hours. But I did want to show you enough to impress upon your mind how utterly, indescribably, unfathomably amazing our God that we serve is. Our one God and Father. He is a God of unstoppable purpose. He is a God of undeniable proof, and He is a God of unimaginable power. May we know and never forget that the God that we serve is Jehovah, the great I Am. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we don't feel worthy to even bow before Your throne, for You to even hear our words that we're praying. We feel so small and weak
And you are so strong and powerful, infinitely powerful, beyond our wildest imagination. And there is nothing that you cannot do. May we stop limiting you. And Father, may we stop thinking of you in small ways and start thinking of you in big ways and start thinking of you more and remember you often in our lives as we continue to strive to serve you. May you give us strength and grace in our effort to do so. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen.
Suppose that you are Moses, and God tells you to stretch out your staff toward the sea. Think you could do that? I think all of us could manage that. I can hold a staff and stretch it out toward the sea. Suppose that you were the Israelites, and you are told to cross through the sea on dry land. Think you could do that? Now, some of us may have a harder time who might be in wheelchairs, but I imagine if we were all determined enough, we could all get across that Red Sea together. Don't you think we could do that? That's doable. Could you cause the waters to part? Suppose we all kind of got together and said, well, listen, I brought a whole lot of brooms. And what we're going to do is we're going to get out there and we're just going to start sweeping furiously. And we're going to sweep so hard that it's going to create all this wind and it's just going to cause the waters to part and we'll be able to cross the Red Sea. It would never work. You see, God does the impossible when we do the possible. When we do the thing He asked us to do, which is within the realm of possibility, then He does that which we can never do. This is a perfect parallel for our salvation in Jesus Christ. God has asked us to believe that Jesus is His Son, to repent of our sins, to confess the name of Christ, to be dipped in water, to be baptized, and to continue to follow Him, trusting in His name, walking in the light as He Himself is in the light. Is that within the realm of possibility? That's the equivalent of holding our staff out or walking through the sea. We can do it. It doesn't require perfection. It requires devotion. It requires faith. It requires action. But it doesn't require something we can't do. But the parting of the seas, we can't do that part. The saving part. No matter what we might try to do, work as hard as we can't save ourselves. God has to do that part. But we can follow the conditions that He's given us to do, just like the Israelites, just like Moses had to do in the crossing of the Red Sea. So I want to encourage you to know that this is doable. You can be a Christian. You can become a Christian this morning. And you can turn to the Lord. And you can follow Him out into the wilderness of this life with all the difficulties that will come, but He will guide you. If you're not a Christian, you can become one today. If you are a Christian, you've not been walking faithfully, you've not really been remembering the Lord in your life, and you've not followed Him like you should, then turn away from your sins. If we can pray for you, we invite you to come this morning as we stand and sing the song of invitation.